It's not on your book, but I would like to ask you to write down the passage, Matthew 10:25. Matthew 10:25 is the Bible verse where Jesus said, it is enough for the student to be like his teacher. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher. Now the key word there, besides being like his teacher, is it is enough. That's the one thing that I want to just drill home on to everybody today. It's enough. If you turn out like Jesus, that's enough. It's enough. Trust me, that's all you have to do is just turn out like Jesus. Just try to be. It's likeness education. Jesus practiced like. He wasn't trying to get everybody to be a pastor. He wasn't trying to get everyone to be a Sunday school teacher. Wasn't trying to get everyone to sing in the choir. He was trying to get everyone to be like him. We are on page 15. Page 15. And so it is enough. Lord, what's enough to you? And you say, well, my friend, I just want you to be like your teacher, and I'm your teacher. Now, let me tell you why this is such good news to me. It is good news because most people are not leaders. The most important principle about leadership I know is that most people are not leaders. And so if we have all these grand expectations that people are gonna, you know, get out there and just do all these things that leaders would do, we're gonna be really disappointed because most people are not leaders. Most people only influence other people out of who they are. That is the way it happens. I'm a certain type of person. I am like somebody. I am like myself. Hopefully I'm like Jesus. And out of who I am, I have the potential to influence someone else. Most people are not leaders. They are only going to influence others out of who they are. But if you are like Jesus, it is enough that the student is like his teacher. Now, can we be honest enough to say, isn't that freeing? Doesn't that take a lot of pressure off? What is Jesus expecting me to do? Now let's stop and let's just look at, let's just think about one very familiar Bible passage, story that we all know probably by heart, and it'll be easier for us to make this connection. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle of Jesus that was recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the only miracle of Jesus that was recorded in all four Gospels. So, I think it was a really important miracle. And we know that Jesus had these 5,000 men, plus women and children, maybe 10 to 15,000 people. And the very first thing he said to his disciples, he says, look, they're hungry. I want you to give them something to eat. Well, the first reaction of the disciples were, get these people off our hands. Send them away. They're not our problem. Just send them home. Well, that wasn't Christ-like. They were the leaders in training, but send them away was not what a person like Jesus would have said. So then Philip steps up and says, you know, if we had 8 months of wages, that would not be enough money for everybody to get a bite. So here's an accountant in the group, checkbook, and decided we don't have enough money to buy enough food for all these people. And besides, if we can't feed everybody, why feed anybody? Well, is this really the spirit that is like his teacher? But again, nah, we're not doing very well. And finally, there's this little boy that steps up. And apparently he has 5 loaves and 2 fish. I don't know how he got in on the conversation. But somehow he has this encounter with Jesus. And maybe he knew what was being discussed and said, would this help? I've got 5 loaves and 2 fish and you seem to be a special person. I bet if I offered these to you, you might be able to do something with it. And the next sentence is Jesus told everybody, sit down, dinner is served. And the miracle happens. Because the person who was most like his teacher was the little boy with the faith who said, I will offer you what I have. And I think Jesus looked at this little lad and said, you know what? I remember saying that to my father. Here I am, O Lord. I have come to do thy will. I am offering you my life. And this little boy comes up and says, I'll offer this. And the next thing you know, he influences 5,000 men plus women and children. But was he the recognized leader? Most people aren't leaders. We only influence people out of who we are, generally speaking. And it is enough if we are like our teacher. So in our little diagram that we drew yesterday, if this is the timeline and you're thinking about a person that you're trying to influence and disciple, your discipleship relationship with that person begins on the day you meet them. And then the focus, the dominant focus, is friendship. Now, obviously, there's some truth sprinkled in here because they're going to eventually get to the place where they trust Christ. So this is overly simplistic. But once the person trusts Christ, even though there has been some truth and some development over here, the focus has been acceptance and friendship. Now, the heavy accelerator is pushed down on development. And it's all going to be becoming like Jesus. It's people development. And this is not to say that we were not doing any people development back here. I'm separating friendship from development just for emphasis, because the two are interchangeable. They overlap and they go together. And you and I are going to be developing, developing, and developing, growing, 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 until we are Christ-like. And that is the definition of a mature person. It is not Bible knowledge. It is not how many verses you know. It is how much are you like Jesus. And so what I'm saying to you, especially those of you who have been with me all week, lesson 3, which was yesterday on your relational network, primarily focused on this end of it. Today, we are really focusing on, okay, the person has trusted Christ. Now they need to keep developing. What are we doing with those people, and what has to be expected? That's the focus of today. Now we introduce the first element that is going to help this person develop as a follower of Jesus. So now we really want to focus on the first and most important foundation and source for changing into another person, and it is not a church program or a book that you read. It is the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God within the individual. Because when a person trusts Jesus for himself, we learn from Scripture that two things happen on that day. Number one, he is forgiven of all of his sins. The forgiveness of sins is promised to him. And he personally now has peace with God because he knows that Jesus died on the cross for his sins. And number two, he is inhabited by the Spirit of God, born again, regenerated by the Spirit of God. And in Acts 2:38, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the two things, the two foundational promises when a person comes to Christ is the forgiveness and the promise of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is not only a person that died for us, he is now a person who has risen from the dead and is now living in us. A.W. Tozer says there's two types of human beings on the planet today, the once born and the twice born. Think of all the people that live in your neighborhood. They're either once born or twice born. Think of all the people that you work with in your company. They're either once born or twice born. All of us are descendants of Adam in a fallen race. But those who are twice born, who are the children of God, who have been born again, who have been born from above. And so we see that something really, really, really significant happens here to help a person develop and change. It isn't always dramatic. It isn't always sensational, but it's always a miracle. Ray Steadman used to tell the story about a recovered alcoholic who became a Christian. And one of his friends was really cynical and was giving him a hard time about his conversion. And he said to this recovered alcoholic, "Are you telling me that you believe now? You telling me that you believe all those miracles in the Bible?" And he said, "Yes, I do." He said, "Are you really telling me that you believe that Jesus turned water into wine?" And he said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, how can you believe such nonsense?" And the alcoholic said, "Because in my house, Jesus turned beer into furniture." See, that's the idea. That something happened. It wasn't necessarily dramatic. It wasn't something sensational necessarily. But it was a miracle. Because in my house, Jesus turned beer into furniture. Because in my house, I used to be just once born. And now, I am twice born. There is somebody living in me that yesterday was not living in me. And that presence of the Holy Spirit becomes the basis of our personal change. So the question we have to ask you, and that you have to ask the person that you are working with who is a new believer, is now that Christ lives in you, now that Jesus lives in you, are you conscious of His presence? That is the first step for a person changing their life, is to start living their life with a conscious awareness that somebody actually lives in them. Wouldn't we all agree that it doesn't do any good to say Jesus lives in me because the scriptures say so, but I live my whole day with no conscious awareness of His presence at all? That doesn't help us, does it? I don't think so. So will you be conscious of His presence? Will you let Him fill you and occupy you? Will you let Him teach your mind? Will you let Him control your emotions? Will you let Him direct your will? Will you let Him govern your behavior? Jesus lives in you. That is the basis of the personal development that's going to come here, and it's going to come from God. Let's look at the verses. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. The promise was, I will give you a new spirit and put a new, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. God said, I will put my spirit in you. And of course, that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Paul wrote to the Galatians, because you are sons, God sent the spirit of His Son into our hearts. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, he points out that just having the Spirit of Christ is not enough. I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. See, you're like a hotel with many rooms. We want to fill up all the rooms. This power comes from the Spirit in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness, with ever-increasing glory, how? Which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Ephesians 3:16, Paul says to the Ephesians, I pray that He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. And then lastly, Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. But Christianity is a living person living in a living person. And so we want to be conscious of His presence as we read the Bible. All right, that's square one. Now turn to page number 17, and we'll get another angle on people development. Now the key word is accountable relationships. Accountable relationships. So look at the supporting verses. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Well, I like that verse because it sounds like somebody's going to accept me just the way I am. And then I look lower and it says in Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Well, whose idea was that? It doesn't sound near as fun as the other verse. And then I go to Hebrews 3 and I see that it says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. Now, these are people that are followers of Jesus. That turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So there's some kind of vulnerability that even a believer has to lose their way. And all of a sudden become very hardened, where at one time they were very soft and tender and teachable, not so much. And then we learn in Galatians 6, brothers, now that sounds like Christians, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, see, there's vulnerability again. Everyone's vulnerable. You who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Well, here's a suggestion, James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. And in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish. That sounds strong. Admonish one another with all wisdom. So I chose those verses because what I wanted you to see in here is that there is this blend in Scripture about the people development verses that emphasize not only the accept one another as Christ has accepted you and love one another, but relate to one another and be real. Be honest. Tell people the truth. You have to develop some form of accountability. And there has to be some mutual accountability, or it's just gonna kind of thin out. Now, this is a question that I have asked so of life and the world, and I've observed, and I just want you to think about it in this context. Why do some people know the Bible from cover to cover and yet remain so emotionally immature? Why is it that some of the people that are the most religious are the most unloving? How can it happen that people can know the information? They know the Bible from cover to cover, but emotionally, they're not a role model for anybody. They're needy. They keep score on everybody. They remember everything that anybody ever said to them. When Carrie and Crystal went to Asbury College, and Peggy was always the one that checked them in and, you know, got the dorm room set up and signed the papers and did all this administrative stuff, I was always free to go across the street to the Asbury Theological Seminary Library, while she was doing the hard work, I was over there going through, because I just loved to see all these old books. And I'll never forget the day that I saw this book in the seminary library. The name of the book is Why Jesus Never Wrote a Book. That was the name of the book, Why Jesus Never Wrote a Book. And so I picked it up and started thumbing through it. I don't know who wrote it, but it was a series of sermons that this guy wrote back in the 1800s. And it was just his sermons. Well, the very first sermon, which apparently was his most popular sermon, was Why Jesus Never Wrote a Book. And his answer, it started out, all religious leaders wrote a book. How come Jesus didn't write a book? And he said, the reason is because Christianity is not transferred through books. It's transferred life to life. And if you want to fill up somebody's head, give them a book. If you want to change their heart, give them yourself. Jesus didn't call the disciples together and pass out a book. And say, here, read this and get back to me if you have any questions. He called them to himself and gave himself to them. So what we're talking about here is this need to have not just the truth, but we have to somehow merge the truth together with accountable relationships where you can speak the truth in a loving way. When I got married to Peggy, I obviously wanted the relationship. What I didn't know is that it was an accountable relationship. And I remember the day that Peggy said to me, you know, Paul, I know the Bible says to speak the truth in love, but we're going to skip the love part today. Because we're giving you 2 teaspoons of truth. But it's an accountable relationship. And Jesus and his disciples had that. They knew that Jesus was safe, but he was never soft. And when something needed to be said, he said it. Dr. James Dobson, in his original book of Dare to Discipline, told the story about King Frederick II in Spain, I think in the 14th century, who wanted to conduct an experiment and find out what language a baby would speak if it never heard a human voice. So the experiment was that he took 50 infants that had been born basically at the same time and put them in a secluded area, and he had women caregivers for these children. And they were allowed to bathe the baby, feed the baby, keep the baby warm, but they were not allowed to speak to the baby. No child heard a human voice. They just got nourishment and clothing and were kept clean. And the result of the experiment was that all 50 infants died. It's the best human story I've ever heard. I think it was King Frederick II in Spain in 14th century. If I get some of the details wrong, in the New Dare to Discipline, I think it's on page 46. I had actually read it. I had read the story about 30 years ago, and I couldn't find it. And so I finally called Focus on the Family on their toll-free number. And I said, are you familiar with Dare to Discipline? Oh, yeah, it's one of our top sellers. It's been around for 1,000 years. Well, I'm trying to find this story. And I told him the story I was looking for, and I happened to get a guy that knew the story. He said, I know where that is. So he said, I'm going to put you on hold. I said, take your time. He comes back and he says, it's on page 40, whatever. He told me where it was. And then I went down and I found it at a Christian bookstore. And reread it just to make sure I had the facts right. But that was the experiment. So we can't just give people the Bible and the truth and all that kind of stuff. You see, there has to be some kind of a human element. Even infants aren't going to make it without, you know, that something more than just food. Okay. What makes people feel safe? What are the practical benefits of accountability? And when is unsolicited confrontation appropriate? This is everyone's dream, to find a safe person to be vulnerable to. I don't know where these people are. They're not in the white pages or the yellow pages. You just pray. But it is something we can't smile off. I love it that Alcoholics Anonymous say, they say, you're only as sick as your secrets. That's their motto. You're only as sick as your secrets. As soon as you will admit what you have been keeping a secret from all of us and yourself, healing can begin. Because a person is only as sick as their secrets. And I think, in general, that makes sense, because that's why James says, confess your sins one to another, because you're only as sick as your secrets. As soon as you confess it, now at least we have hope because it's on the table, and we have hope because there's someone else that can now pray for you and help you and say, I know what that feels like. Here's what we'll do. And now you have an action plan. Okay. So we need the Spirit of God, plus we need accountable relationships. And lastly, page 18, progressive expectations. So there's our word expectations again. Loving progressive expectations. Look at the verses. Jesus, after they had come to him, he lays this expectation. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Well, he just raised the bar. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13. Anyone who lives on milk, yet being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who, notice this, by constant use have trained themselves, underline trained, to distinguish good from evil. Training. 1 Corinthians, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. There's the word again. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. 1 Timothy 4, train yourself, there it is again, to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come. And then the next verse, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. There's the word, in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I've seen the interview of the infamous Rosie Ruiz. This was the woman in 1981 who entered the Boston Marathon. At the time when she finished first, she was declared the winner, the third fastest female time in the history of the Boston Marathon. Well, it was later stripped from her because they discovered that she went out real fast and got some kind of a lead and then just kind of disappeared with a plan. Exited off of the Boston Marathon course, got onto a subway, took the subway back to a place or a point near the finish line, re-entered the race, crossed the line, barely sweating. They peeled her number off and said, we have our winner, Rosie Ruiz. Well, they later found it out and took the medal away and all that kind of stuff. But on the interview, the sports reporter who was interviewing her said to her, tell me, Rosie, as you were preparing for the Boston Marathon, what kind of intervals did you run? And she said to the reporter, what's an interval? You think a marathon runner doesn't know what an interval is? Can you imagine a follower of Jesus looking at Jesus and saying, what's a spiritual discipline? But it happens. It's like, yeah, I believe in you, Jesus. I trusted you as my Savior. Okay? Well, it's time to train. Because this development is going to require some training. We call it spiritual training, or spiritual disciplines, or spiritual practices. Well, what are those? I remember reading about the interview of Frank Shorter. Frank Shorter was the United States marathoner who won the silver medal in the Olympics in Montreal in 1976. And he finished second, got the silver medal. And the interviewer said to him, I know you're very disappointed to not get the gold medal. And what I want to ask you is, do you plan to go for the gold in 4 years in 1980? And Frank Shorter paused for a minute and said, well, of course I am disappointed that I didn't win the gold medal. But the question I have to ask myself now is, am I willing to run 10 miles every day for the next 4 years? Wasn't that a good answer? Do you want to go for the gold in 4 years is not the question. The question is, am I willing to run 10 miles every day for the next 4 years? We don't try to be like Jesus. We train. And the progressive expectations start with come and are followed by the word follow me, and finally go with me. But that's the Christ likeness, that we come from a person who's learning to a person who is a spiritual partner with Jesus in his world kingdom, in his world mission. It seems to me that there are seasons of life where we have more time to do all this stuff than other seasons of life. And the relationships and the expectations, this bundling all of this under people development, is just time. And Jesus spent 2 to 3 years with his guys in a variety of life settings, and it was just time. My general encouragement is the principle, do not let what you can't do keep you from what you can do. That's all. You aren't going to be able to go home and do all of this because life has too many other, the pressures are on us and we've already made commitments to things. But I'm just saying within that, you can slowly drop some of those over time and say no to things and say yes to some of these other things, and don't let what you can't do keep you from what you can do. The man in my life that is an accountable relationship and a person that has influenced me, and I believe I have greatly influenced him, is a person that I've spent more time with than any other man in my life. This guy had a friend, a very close friend of his, whose daughter, 18-year-old daughter, who had had continuous surgeries her whole life, was having her last surgery at the Stanford University Medical Hospital in San Jose, California. And he and his wife were out there, and this was the last surgery she was going to, and if this didn't work, she was going to die. Well, she did. About a year later, she did die. But he said to me, I think we need to go visit him, and we need to do it in one day. So he said, ask Peggy to get on the internet and find us the cheapest ticket that you can find, and we're going to leave at 4 a.m., and we're going to get back at midnight. And we're going to fly to San Jose. We went through Phoenix, on to San Jose, spent 6 hours with the husband and wife, got back on the plane, and we're back in Omaha that night. And Peggy found that cheap flight. But we spent 18 hours together in a hospital and on an airplane. Now, that's a lot of time to talk about life, God, family, values. But see, that's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about. The same guy said to me, my in-laws live in Dallas. And they want to take my oldest daughter to be with them for a week. We have a plan. I'm going to drop her off in Wichita. I need you to go with me. We're going to leave at 6. We're going to drive 6 hours to Wichita. I'm going to drop my daughter off, have lunch with the in-laws. At 1 o'clock, we'll drive 6 hours back, and at 7 o'clock that Saturday night, we'll be back in Omaha. Well, we spent 12 hours in the car today, that day. Again, plenty of time to talk about life, talk about God. You see what I'm saying? That's what we're talking about. And so whatever you can't do, don't worry about it. Don't let what you can't do keep you from what you can do. And look at the last word. Gordon MacDonald writes on page 18 in the black section, "I suspect you can do evangelism programmatically, and you can do infant level of discipleship in programs. But mature Christians do not grow through programs or through the mesmerizing delivery of a talented speaker or worship band. Would-be saints are mentored, one-on-one, or better yet, one-on small group. The mentoring takes place in the streets and the living places of life, not church classrooms or food courts. And it's not necessarily done in Bible studies or the like. Mature Christians are made one by one through the influence of other Christians already mature." I don't think it's can be summarized much better. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for another day to go through this and to think about these principles that we see so clearly in your life with the 12. And we want to know, Lord, how can we apply these principles in our day and in our world and with the people and the relationships we have. So, Lord, keep encouraging us. Give us the confidence that although most of us are not leaders, we're going to be able to influence other people out of who we are. And it will be enough if we are like you. So, Lord, we thank you for that grace, and we thank you for the approach that you have to this that doesn't put pressure on us, but gives us the confidence that you have the ability to live in us and work through us. And so we thank you again for this emphasis, and we pray that you'll keep opening our eyes and keep teaching us how we can make disciples in the middle of the harvest field. We pray for all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.